welcome back to Kindled. It's been a few weeks since I've been with you, so I'm really, really excited to be back bringing you this episode and this conversation that I got to have with Lucas Miles on his book, Woke Jesus, and the broader conversation of woke Christianity today, which is rearing its ugly head in so many ways, shapes, and forms, which we're going to get into in the episode. All right, that's all I have in the way of introduction. So here's my conversation with Lucas Miles. Okay, so today on Kindled, I'm chatting with Lucas Miles. Lucas, thanks for being back here.
Thanks for having me. Good to be back.
Yes, so you have written a new book, which is kind of the launch point for our conversation today, and it is called Woke Jesus. You would show us what that looks like.
Oh, yeah.
Have a copy with you.
I've got an early copy here. It comes out at the start of May, and but available for pre-order now, and yeah, very excited about it.
That's awesome. So I know that you, you know, are obviously, this is kind of cultural Christianity. These conversations is sort of your sweet spot, and you've written at least one other book, multiple.
Yeah. So my first book I wrote was called Good God, and then which was on the problem of evil. My last book that we had talked about previously on your show, it's called The Christian Left.
Yeah.
And you know, this isn't a sequel to it, but it is sort of a continuation of the thought, I think, in my mind. And so really, as I was doing the book tour for The Christian Left, and I mean, just 100 speaking engagements all over the country. And we did 225 media outlets in 18 months, and, you know, really just talking to people all over the place about this topic. I really saw the need for a deeper understanding of how we got here and what can we do about it. And that's out of that came this new book, Woke Jesus, and just really excited to get it in the hands of people.
Yeah. So tell me about kind of the thesis or the purpose statement of the book. Like what is your overarching message in this? I can obviously tell from the title that I'm going to like it, but you know, what do you have to say in this book that is different than what you said in The Christian Left?
So The Christian Left was really more about, you know, what is happening. It took a lot of a look at a lot of current events and sort of the conversation of the present condition of things. And there's certainly some of that continues in Woke Jesus. You know, we're a couple of years down the road. Things have certainly moved faster, further, you know, and progressed even into more disturbing, you know, territories. But I think the thing that's different about Woke Jesus is I really go backwards to what I would say is the beginning of where does progressive ideology come from in the church. You know, we have 2000 years plus of church history. We see various heresies and false doctrines that have come against the church over time. And what we're seeing today isn't necessarily different than that. I think there's actually, I make the case in the book that wokeism is really sort of a form of neo-Gnosticism that has sprung up within the church, and we can, you know, unpack that more. But the what was important, I think, for me to get out to people was to help them understand really all the nuances of wokeism, the different variations of it. Mm-hmm. When you say the name Jesus today, you have to kind of clarify what Jesus you're talking about. Mm-hmm. And I don't think that was the case 500 years ago. Today, what we see is, okay, are we talking about the Aryan Christ of Nazi Germany? Are we talking about the Black Jesus of Black Liberation Theology? Are we talking about the Jesus that's proposed in Catholic Liberation Theology? Are we talking about the Jesus of the Social Gospel Movement, or the historic Jesus of the end of the 1800s with the historical Jesus? The quest for the historical Jesus, or are we talking about the biblical Christ? And I think that, you know, it's not enough anymore just to say the name of Jesus, because there's all these modifiers and different looks at this, and some that are based upon scripture, and of course, many that go outside of that. And if we're really talking about the person of Christ, the only one that matters to me is the Christ who is portrayed and exhibited in scripture, who I believe is the true God, that, you know, both, you know, God and man and you know, our Lord and Savior. And so, but these deviations in the personhood of Jesus have been used as propaganda in order to give credence and justification to these really strange doctrines that most of the time are influenced by some form of Marxism. And I think it's clouded the church, it's confused the church. And unless we take the time to really unpack that and sort that out, I think we have a lot of people that aren't necessarily woke themselves. They wouldn't describe themselves that way, but they're going to a church with a woke pastor, and they in many cases, unfortunately, don't even know it until it's kind of too late.
Yep, absolutely. That certainly is where we found ourselves 3 years ago at a church that had become woke slowly over time, largely from the influence of exactly what you're describing. And their particular flavor was the Black liberation theology. So the pastor was encouraging the other leaders and administrative staff of the church to read, you know, James Cone. Mm-hmm. And all of, you know, just his blasphemous writing on, you know, how Jesus was essentially the first, you know, he demonstrated in his body on the cross, the slaves being lynched. It was like a lynching tree, essentially, and just making these comparisons. It was like, absolutely not what scripture says, not at all the conclusion we should be drawing. And but that was like what our staff was reading. And so you can imagine how that was influencing small group curriculum and what was being said from the pulpit. And we didn't have a label for this at the time. And so we were going, that's not right. And this isn't right. And kind of just trying to understand what was going on, having 2 years of conversations until we finally realized that this was a movement, and this was something that was not, it was not going to be able to be turned around. The ship was like too far the other direction at this point. It was two people or even a handful of people calling this out was not going to kind of hold back the waters that had already been released.
I think that's a story that I hear a lot. It's very common, and it might not be James Cone. It might be, you know, some other iteration of that, Ibram Kendi, you know, Robin DiAngelo material. You know, you have these books that are circling around, you know, churches. James Cone is an interesting one because, you know, first of all, I think a lot of people, especially more younger generations, just don't know the name. They don't know the background. You know, Obama brought Cone to the White House, I think, before Cone died, and honored him and kind of, you know, lifted him up. He actually was a tenured Bible college professor in Adrian, Michigan, not too far from where I am, so just a couple hours from here. But yeah, you're right. Cone's writings are they're horrendous. And I, you know, here's the thing about me when I deal with this stuff. I think that there are people that write about these issues, that they talk about how bad some of this stuff is, but they haven't read the original text. And so when I am writing about this stuff, I just can't write about it unless I go study it. And so I read everything I could get my hands on by James Cone before I wrote this book, the whole section on Cone and kind of his work. And, you know, Black liberation theology, for those that maybe aren't familiar with it, Cone was, you know, kind of developed this in the 50s. And he had gone through a time of tremendous, you know, experienced a lot of racism in his own life and you know, really mistreatment due to the color of his skin. He watched a lot of things happen in America at that time that I'm sure were tragic and terrible. And I don't want to make light of any of that. I think that, you know, the problem with Cone is not his past experience or the fact that we together with him can say that many of the things that he went through were wrong. The problem is what his solution is to it. And, you know, Cone says things like we have to kill the white Christ, we have to kill white theology. He basically accuses all of church history of being, you know, shaped by a white, you know, hegemony, except for the fact that when you look at where a lot of our doctrines came from, I mean, probably arguably the most influential Christian outside of the New Testament to influence Christian doctrine was Augustine. And Augustine was from North Africa. He would have been some shade of black or brown, right? And so, you know, you have the most influential theologian outside of the New Testament was a man of color, but yet you have a guy like Cone who knows that, but yet he's still going to try to tank the entire system and make accusations against it. And they're just not justified. I mean, so many early church, you know, fathers were from Northern Africa, were people of color themselves. Not that that matters to me one bit either way, but if you're going to make that case, you have to at least face that. And people like Cone don't. And you know, Cone gets to the point to where I think in his book, the Theology of Black Liberation, he talks about how that we'll call it a near quote. He says that at some time you might have to throw a Molotov cocktail in Whitey's storefront in order to do the will of God. Mm-hmm. And he goes on to say it's not the best way to do the will of God, but one has to start someplace. You know, so I mean, he's literally at the point to where he was proposing violence against mm-hmm. people because of their color of their skin. And we have woke pastors who are eating this stuff up, and many of whom are white themselves, who think that they're doing some sort of, you know, service to the black community or something by picking up these notions. And all it is, it's creating a more divisiveness, more confusion in the body of Christ, more destructive behaviors. And it's, mm-hmm. it's ultimately very dangerous, I think, for people's, you know, faith and potentially even their salvation. Mm-hmm.
I 100% agree. And I am anxiously, I'm going to hold off on getting into like the current events that we're talking about right now, that we see this being worked out in what you just described, even in some of the justification around what happened in Nashville. We're going to get to that in a second, but before we kind of launch into how this is working itself out, can you give us your definition of woke Christianity and again, how that interacts with Gnosticism that you pointed out earlier.
I think that's important. I appreciate the opportunity to do that. So woke Christianity, you know, we might call it, I call it the Christian left in my last book. We could say progressive Christianity, conscious Christianity is another term that you'll hear sometimes. And all of this is basically that, you know, to be woke is essentially saying that you have a heightened awareness of the suffering and injustice of the world. Specifically when we're talking and on the surface, that sounds good. Well, don't you want to be aware of this? You know, don't you want to, I don't want my eyes closed to these things. Of course I want to be aware, but when you really start breaking it down, essentially what woke, Christianity is a modified form of Christianity that has embraced tenets of Marxism, tenets of critical theory, you know, Hegelian, Gnostic, you know, viewpoints in order to arrive at sort of this amalgamated form of Christianity, this modified version of Christianity that has an emphasis on this oppressor versus oppressed mentality, that that there are those who are in power who are oppressing those who, you know, are just trying to find their liberation. And it's essentially a regurgitated form of the social gospel. And oftentimes the descriptors of this are a diminished view of scripture, basically have a very downplayed version of the Bible. There was just, I don't know if you saw this on social media. I saw it on TikTok, but there was a thing in Texas where it's like the Amen Church, I think it was called, and it was kind of going around. And so there was a pastor on stage and he's basically saying that, you know, the only words in the Bible that we can really trust are the words of Jesus. And these other words we can't really rely on. And so it's sort of this downplaying of the authority of God's word. Most woke Christians do not hold the Bible as authoritative, which it makes it very easy for them to kind of cross off certain verses about, you know, gender or sexuality, because they can just focus on, well, love is love, you know. And you know, all of this is kind of rooted in this Marxist framework. The reason I call it Gnostic is, you know, the two initial heresies to face the church. You have the Judaizers, which are talked about in the New Testament, which were basically a form of a sort of inspired by the Pharisees, that some of whom who had found at least they held to some of the tenets of Christianity, but they brought with them sort of this Pharisaical approach to salvation and salvation by works, etc. They struggled a little bit with the Lordship of Jesus still in that. And so they kind of tried to project this on everybody else. So Paul deals with that, and, you know, we see that in Book of Galatians and other places. We have also in the what came against the early church is known as Gnosticism. Gnostic was an accusation given to this group of people. And it was a derogatory term, and it just meant the ones who know. It basically was like calling them the know-it-alls, the ones who think that they're so much smarter than the rest of us. You know, that was kind of what they were referred to as, these Gnostics. Gnostics didn't have their own church. If you were looking for a Gnostic in the first century, you would have found them inside of a Christian church. They sort of blended in among, as sort of sheaves among or wolves among sheep, and they create a lot of confusion. They held to a view, and there's a lot of, like wokeism, there's a lot of different variations of Gnosticism. So they didn't all believe a uniform thing in the same way that people who are woke, you know, some people who are woke are they're focused on the race side of things. Some people who are woke are focused on the sexuality and gender stuff. They don't always hold to the same, you know, identities, but there's a broader kind of umbrella that they fall under. So same with Gnostics. So Gnosticism, one of the earlier forms of Gnosticism, they referred to Jesus as Jesus the Luminous, and they said because he awakened Adam. So they believed that the creator, Yahweh, had created mankind in an oppressed state, and so that he subjected man to oppression. And so essentially what, you know, we would call in wokeism today, they believed in systemic oppression, except for it wasn't man or the government or white people that were doing this to the world. It was the creator. Mm-hmm. So they believe that God oppressed us and that Jesus came to free us from Jehovah. And so Jesus and Jehovah in their minds are two different creatures. Some Gnostics believe that Jesus was simply a man who became enlightened. Other Gnostics believed he was like an apparition or a ghost, but was empowered by the spirit. There's a lot of different versions. So what we're seeing today, I don't think there's many people walking around going, I'm Gnostic, although I'm sure there's some. But I think what we see today is this framework of that there is a higher knowledge that you can obtain to by becoming woke, by starting to have a more a greater awareness of this oppression that mankind lives in and all the systems and structures that define this world. It's really a conspiracy theory. But they hang on to that and they sort of project this onto Christianity, and they are holding to Jesus as Jesus is the one, as far as in Christian wokeism, Jesus is the one who's came to set us free from this oppression that we experience. And whether that oppression is viewed by the government, by a white hegemony, or by God himself. But the Jesus, you know, pronounced or projected by wokeism is what I would call a terrestrial Jesus. He's an earthly Jesus. He's the great social organizer. He's the great example of man. But they never talk about Jesus as the savior of the world, as heaven, hell, forgiveness of sins, redemption. None of that is really involved in wokeism. It's very much sort of an earthly salvation, pushing towards this earthly Marxist utopia, rather than awaiting, a redemption from Christ, who's coming to redeem us and bring us to the Father.
I want to take a second to introduce you to a new sponsor of Kindled, and that is the Learning Well Journal. The Learning Well Journal covers all aspects of the homeschooler's life: home, homeschool, family, and faith. Get encouragement delivered straight to your home with Learning Well Journal, the quarterly print magazine that will equip and encourage your homeschool journey, the long days of motherhood, and your walk as a Christian homemaker. We know well that homeschooling does not just involve books. Homeschooling is a lifestyle. The pages of Learning Well Journal will enrich your homeschool, but they will also speak to all the areas of your life that make it so beautiful. Each issue is based around scripture and written from a Christian worldview and includes inspiration for meals and organization, ideas to create a home of peace and calm, and each issue is written in collaboration with parents with dozens of years of homeschooling experience, little ones through high school. To learn more and subscribe, visit alishahutchinson.com/magazine. This URL is linked in the show notes of this episode, but it is Alicia, A-L-I-C-I-A, Hutchinson, HUTCHINSON.com/magazine. Use the code Kindled for $10 off an annual subscription when you order from the US and Canada. That's Kindled for $10 off your subscription of Learning Well Journal.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you see evidence of this in some of the narrative that you'll hear now from people like Joy Behar on The View and others who will, you know, interview let's say a trans man or something, and say like, you are made in the image of God. So how can Christians be saying these things about you, that, you know, that who you are, who God made you, is wrong or is incorrect or is sinful? And that trans man says, well, I don't see Christ in them. I can't see Christ in them. And how it's like, you literally, as a Christian, as an actual Christ follower, are watching yourself be placed against, quote unquote, Jesus. And as though you're in opposition to Jesus because you're not demonstrating the love of Christ by accepting the definition of this person's identity, which is transgender, and rejecting that for a biblical worldview. It's like, I mean, it's mind blowing that we're here, but that's literally where we're at.
So extremely good point. And a lot of people aren't seeing this. Basically what's happened is the left has realized, you know, I mean, if you look back even 10 years ago, the left was viewed, and maybe even less than that, you know, let's say before Trump, you look back, the left was viewed, and they even kind of referred to themselves as the godless party. There was sort of a famous Democratic convention where they got together and they actually removed the name of God out of the Democratic Party platform. Mm-hmm. That was their decision, their effort. They made it very clear. We're taking, you know, a God out of this platform. Well, you don't hear that language the same anymore. What I think the left realized after 2016 was that if they don't divide the church, they can't win elections. Mm-hmm. And so they started spending a lot of money and making a lot of effort into creating confusion amongst Christian organizations, nonprofits, churches. They started placing people, I think, in trying to use donations and things to place people in positions of prominence at Christian Bible colleges. I talk about a lot of this in the book Woke Jesus, and this is a conspiracy theory. It's well documented. This is story after story, you know, showing these sort of events. So they became very active in actually using dollars and time and effort and influence to confuse the church. You would have groups that would say, hey, we want to take a group of Christian leaders over, you know, to the Holy Land, and we want to, you know, help give you an experience, and we're going to fund it. We'll take care of it. And then they take them over there, and they only take them to Palestine, and they don't go at all to Israel. Because they the whole time they're there, they're talking about how oppressive Israel is against Palestine. And so they're using this kind of this same critical theory, sort of oppressor versus oppressed. And they're talking about how Jesus was a Palestinian refugee and, you know, mm-hmm. and all push for open borders. I mean, you know, at the end of the day, if the, you know, globalism has won, with the exception of the United States and Israel, and those are the last two places. So there's a lot of effort and put into, you know, attacking, you know, those two entities. In the church, you're right. The conversation, you know, you almost get the impression from these politicians or some of these, you know, talk show hosts that they, as somebody who doesn't follow at all biblical principles, they're most of them don't even go to a local church. And you know, if they do, it's kind of seems to be a for show sort of, you know, photo appearance sort of thing. But they have zero history of being a Christ follower or making their faith centric in their central to their you know, votes or policies or anything like that. But all of a sudden now they're lecturing other people about what it means to follow Christ and what the love of God looks like. And it's a flip the script. Now the left has embraced Jesus. Mm-hmm. They've embraced him the way that liberation theology embraces Jesus to promote Marxism. Or, you know, if I could be so bold to make the comparison to the Third Reich embraced Jesus in order to promote, you know, the doctrines of the Nazis, and they used Jesus's propaganda to basically say, if you really want to follow Jesus, you would do this or you would do that. You'd be for open borders. You wouldn't get in the way of the love of two people, you know, and all these sort of things. And it becomes so confusing, I think, to the nominal or notional Christian or the new believer who's just trying to go like, well, which is it, you know? And unless you go to the Word of God and allow that to be your source, you're going to have a really hard time, I think, discerning just because of how much confusion there is today.
Yeah. And I cannot help but think that this is really I said, you know, it blows my mind, but really it shouldn't surprise us, because this is just what happened in Genesis 3 playing itself out over and over and over again. It is just Satan, you know, ultimately you said, you know, kind of that the left decided they would win more elections by leveraging and twisting and distorting our Jesus rather than going straight up against him. And that's exactly what Satan did. So, you know, I'm not trying to say the left is Satan. I am saying, though, that the ideology and any worldview, any religion that sets itself up against the knowledge of God is from only one place, and that is the enemy. Yeah. It is not of God. It's not from him. And so anything that doesn't recognize the Lord as king is going to only end up in the pit of hell. And so that same twisting and distortion of his word of truth is more effective than just straight up saying, no, he didn't say that, or I don't believe in your God. It's did he really? Let me redefine for you what he said. Yeah. Let me remind you, like, look at it in this lens, look at it, cast it in this light. And suddenly it feels more loving to the flesh, you know, in many ways, especially to the unregenerate flesh. And so it's not surprising that we would find ourselves here after a good couple hundred year run as a quote unquote Christian nation. That time is over. That time is just long gone, I think.
Yep.
Would you agree with that?
I do. And I think that it's important. You know, there's a lot of efforts right now for, and let me back up. Mm-hmm. I believe in what our our founding fathers did in this country. I stand beside the Constitution. I think that I do believe that there was a Judeo-Christian framework as a general statement within this country. And in fact, many of the founding fathers and early people to really immigrate or migrate to America, they came here because they actually believed that they were part of the ushering in of the millennial reign of Christ. They thought what they were experiencing in England was the tribulation and that they were escaping here. And there was a belief in that. And so we have a very strong religious history in this country. Can we go backwards? No, I don't think so. And so as much as I want to, you know, just hit the reset button and have everything look like it did before and just, you know, go on again, I think that we have to move forward. I think we can move forward with the Constitution. I think we can move forward with, you know, the righteous framework of the justice system that we have here, that what's left of it that's still intact, which is after the Trump indictment is up for question here. But I think that we have to figure out how can these principles, how can a free market, freedom, righteous judgment, biblical justice, how can that affect the society that we have today? And how do we move forward from here? I think it's a more important question than looking about how can we just reclaim everything that we had before? Because you're right. I don't think that we're going to get people just to flip a switch and you know, it's going to be like it was, you know, prior to this.
I want to take a second to tell you about another new sponsor for Kindled, and that is Annie's Kit Clubs. Annie's Kit Clubs are amazing ways to engage in creativity with your daughters. As you know, I have three girls. They love to create. My girls would make arts and crafts all day long if I was game. So what I love about Annie's Kit Clubs is that they come with everything you need to encourage your daughter's inner artist and watch her creativity soar. It's created for girls ages 7 through 12, which I have two in that category. And so the Creative Girls Club offers them a new world of crafting inside each and every single kit. So inside, she'll find easy to follow instructions and all the materials that she needs to get crafting with minimal adult supervision. That is key for me. She will learn fun skills that will last a lifetime, including painting, beading, stitching, paper crafting, and so much more. I love this company. I love that they are helping us spend time with our girls, get engaged, helping them be crafty and creative, and just something fun to look forward to in the mail every month. Check out Annie's Creative Girls Club. Scroll down to the show notes of this episode and click the link in order to get signed up and get yours on the way today. Get 50% off your first month of an Annie's Creative Girls Club box when you scroll down to the show notes and click my link, get signed up today. That's 50% off your first month subscription to an Annie's Creative Girls Club. I know you're going to love it.
Right. And like, which founding father is it? Gosh, I can't remember who said this. Might've been Adam Hamilton. I'll have to look up whose quote this was, but our republic, our system of government is not designed to work with an immoral people. It only works with immoral people. And now we see why.
Yep.
And so I think where that falls short, though, where his quote kind of falls short, which I didn't see 5 years ago because I hadn't, you know, seen how this is all unfolded, is that, you know, he's right about that. But morality is only as good as where it's coming from, you know? And so if it's just merely kind of the surface level, do good, shallow cultural Christianity that we've had for a long time, that Christianity was the majority. Most people believe in God. Most people understand that murder is wrong. Like we're not there anymore. Like that is not actually, we see murder in light of social justice, in light of wokeism, as we are literally watching unfold this week with Nashville. We can no longer agree that the murder of innocent children is wrong. There are many people who are like, well, it's what you had coming to you. What do you expect? It's a consequence of your belief.
If Christians weren't like this, this wouldn't have happened. And this is a Christian school. And of course, you know, I mean, it's just a result of Christians being, you know, having this bigotry towards, you know, the trans community or something like that. I mean, here's the interesting thing. I heard a friend of mine, you know, posted something on this and it was, they said that, right now this shooter in Nashville, this trans shooter in Nashville, she has Kyle Rittenhouse, we saw zero black deaths as a result of Kyle Rittenhouse defending himself. But yet we have the shooter in Nashville that shot, I believe the janitor was African-American. Kyle Rittenhouse, you have BLM riots, whole city shut down, burning everything to the ground. And here we have an actual white person who shoots a black person in cold blood. Mm-hmm. And nothing. Why? Because it's a different level of intersectionality. It's a different level of, you know, there's this trans factor in there. And so it's not advantageous to the narrative for anybody to show up and protest. You know, you've heard virtually, if this would have been a mosque, if this would have been, you know, a synagogue or something else, we would be talking about hate speech or we'd be talking about hate crimes. And that's been completely absent in mainstream media. You know, there's no conversation. In fact, we're hearing the opposite of we're hearing, you know, the Biden administration say things about how, you know, this is really the time that we need to let trans, you know, people know that we see them and mm-hmm. that they're heard and that, you know, we want to honor them during this time. And, mm-hmm. and, you know, it's disgusting. When you look at this, we have children that died. Mm-hmm. That were slaughtered. And this isn't, I'm not even comfortable just saying that this is mental illness anymore. Like back in the Columbine days, I'd be like, you know, yeah, this was mental illness. And this is, you know, just causes people to do crazy things. This is sin. Mm-hmm. It's demonic. It's yeah. deception. It's brokenness. It's depravity. It's not just mental illness. It's not just
thank
because
you.
Somebody's
it is
off
not
a
just
bit.
Mental.
Yes. Yeah. This is, it's evil. And there's evil in people's hearts that when you allow that to play out, this is where it goes eventually. Mm-hmm. It's no different than Cain killing Abel. You know, we see that same spirit is in the world today, and we have to call it what it is. And I know that people don't like that, and it sucks that, you know, it's not we're not seeing this trend because of, you know, the church's response to the trans community. We're seeing this trend because, you know, sin corrupts the mind and the spirit and the body. And when allowed to go to full seed, this is what it produces. It produces death. It produces hate. It produces, you know, violence and these things. And we're seeing that play out in society. And until we start calling it that, recognizing that, I don't believe we're going to overcome it. And I think that's part of it plays into this message of woke Jesus, that we have to be willing to see these things. And, you know, wokeism doesn't acknowledge original sin. It doesn't not acknowledge depravity. Mm-hmm. You talked about being, you know, made in the image of God. In theology, we call that Imago Dei. And the Bible does teach that all people are made in the image of God, that there is an Imago Dei that exists in every single person. That is different, though, than being a child of God. The Bible says that only through the adoption of Christ, by putting faith in his name, are we made children of God. Mm-hmm. But we might be made in the image of God, but you could be made in the image of God and live your whole life in rebellion to him and spend an eternity in hell. That is different than being adopted by God as a child yes. of God, which happens through faith in his name.
Absolutely. Yeah. And this kind of gets to one of the things you talk about in your book. One of the accusations you make against certain so-called forms of Christianity today is that they've been influenced by what you call a doctrinal hitchhiker that has modified and distorted the true gospel. Like the gospel is lost completely in their version of Christianity. The Christianity that, you know, we just saw from the Biden administration yesterday, as you mentioned, you would have thought in this clip that I saw the speaker or the what's the lady, what's her name,
the press secretary
yes yeah. She was just saying, you know, we are mourning over this tragedy and this violence, and then she's like, we stand with the trans community. It wasn't the real victims. Yeah. But that's really, they're like, so many people don't even balk at that. That makes sense to them. They have no issues with that. So yeah, can you kind of give some examples of yeah. that kind of doctrinal hitchhiking that has modified the gospel and what Christianity really is?
Yeah, so I mentioned earlier Nazi Germany. So in Nazi Germany, you had basically two major branches of the church at that time. And there was what was known as the Professing Church, which, you know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer would be a prominent name there, Karl Barth and others. And then you had the what became known as the German church or the German Nazified church. And so in the Professing Church, they held to biblical orthodoxy, the word of God. They stood against the Third Reich. In many cases, they end up have the many of the leaders there had to flee or face, you know, the gas chamber and you know the camps and everything else that went on with that. In the Nazified church, they essentially shifted their belief to, you know, slowly sort of embrace the doctrines of the Third Reich. And what really motivated that was Hitler and some of the other more prominent Nazis underneath his leadership had embraced some ideology that was known as the historical Jesus. And so in the post-Enlightenment period, after Kant and Hegel and some of these well-known philosophers, the church had a dilemma. And that dilemma was, how do we stay relevant in an age where more and more people have stopped believing in miracles? It was the birth of the time of Darwin and the scientific method, and logic and reason were the highest standard in the land. And so, and then you have this 1700-year-old institution that still is preaching stories about Jesus walking on water, feeding the 5,000, a man who's God in the flesh, who raises from the dead. I mean, these really fantastical stories, you know, if you're just looking at them at the surface, that seem almost too good to be true. They seem, you know, like fairy tales in many ways, I think, to people that haven't really encountered the truth of Scripture. And so the church is trying to figure out, how do we stay relevant? And so what happened was they started looking at Scripture, trying to justify how the things that we've read as miracles most likely were not miracles, that they were either what we would call mytho-history or some sort of fable or some sort of exaggeration. And so they started doing work, basically fabricating what they believed was the true history of Jesus that they could discover between the lines of the Bible. When they understood that this was just some, you know, fantastical speech around this real man who was a great, you know, example for us. So it became more of a focus on Jesus's humanity over his divinity. And it was essentially a seeker sensitive movement before mm-hmm. there was a seeker sensitive movement, right? It was sort of the first example of
the first He Gets Us campaign.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. I'm sure somebody raised $100 million, you know, dollars or whatever to put mm-hmm. in that. This becomes in many ways sort of a self-preservation effort by the church. I don't think that these people started off with wrong intentions. I think they were trying to salvage Scripture and the gospel and the message mm-hmm. of Christ, but it slowly eroded their faith. They deconstructed away from, you know, a biblical worldview. And so this became very prominent, especially in Germany. And so as you get into 1800s, it continues into the early 1900s. It's continuing even more. You have on top of that, you have Marx, and really his ideas that started, you know, affecting so many people. And there's just this massive theological deconstruction that's taking place. And so it left a lot of the churches focused on a human Christ who was the great example. Hitler and some of the individuals in the Third Reich, they called Jesus, I think the term they used for him was the Jewish destroyer. They believed that, you know, this is why the Jews killed him, was that, you know, he came to fight against their Judaism and their Jewness, if you will. And that he's really this champion for us. And many in the Nazi party believe that Jesus actually didn't die himself, mm-hmm. that the reason it appeared that he rose from the dead was that he had one of his followers stand in his place to die, and that Jesus, you know, survived and went on to kind of continue this fight, you know, against mm-hmm. Judaism. And so they use this to sort, you know, modify mm-hmm. And distort the Christian faith. In the same way, we are seeing that happen with critical queer theory attaching itself to Christianity. We're seeing churches host drag shows and you got kids from the youth group coming up to, you know, tuck a buck and the drag queens, you know, mm-hmm. And really these, you know, what I would call nothing other than groomers, mm-hmm. underwear and these things. And this is all being done as if this is how Christ would live. And Christ mm-hmm. was, you know, you got people on TikTok saying that mm-hmm. Jesus was most likely gay or trans because he wore a tunic, and that's kind of like a dress. And he called John, you know, my beloved. And so he must have been gay, you know. And so you see these things, you know, being proposed, and these are all modifications of the Christian faith. They're distortions, they're heretical, but there's no shortage of them today. And as Christians, we have to be able to, you know, be competent enough in our faith and our understanding of these things to be able to give a strong argument and really know how to stand in our faith.
I want to take a second to tell you about a new sponsor for Kindled, and that is SimpliSafe. SimpliSafe is the home security system that my family uses and has been using for years at our home. It is advanced security, faster emergency response, and gives your home protection from intruders, fires, floods, and more. With Fast Protect technology and interactive monitoring, their live agents can capture evidence and verify threats in your home so you can get priority dispatch for faster police response. There is just something that gives me peace of mind every single night when we turn on our SimpliSafe. I can rest easy knowing that if a door is opened or a window is opened anywhere in the house, I'm going to be notified by that system. It gives me tremendous peace of mind, both when my husband is home and when he's away. I cannot imagine living without our SimpliSafe. I don't know how we ever did it before. I guess the world used to be a little different, but today I think every home needs to have a security system. And what I love about SimpliSafe is it is not expensive to get started, and you're able to add on incrementally. So you can buy door and window sensors separately. You don't have to do everything all at once. We pay a low monthly fee of $14.99 a month for monitoring service, and we're even able to turn on and off our alarm system when we're not at home through a mobile app. So I literally love everything about SimpliSafe, and I will never change and go to another security system. So if you've been thinking about making that move and just to have that added layer of peace of mind, would definitely encourage you to check out SimpliSafe. Scroll down in the show notes and click the link to SimpliSafe today to get 40% off your initial order. You can try it, test it, and you either love it or get to return it. So be sure to scroll down, click that link, go through that in order to save 40% on your order.
Yeah, absolutely. Agree so much with everything you said there. You know, let's get to the part that I think a lot of us are starting to wonder about. And you make the point in your book, an interesting connection between wokeism in the church and the Decian persecution of Christians in 250 AD, which probably most listeners are not familiar with. But help us understand that connection and the takeaways for the modern church, because I feel the writing's on the wall that this time is coming, that our, you know, the time we've been able to kind of worship freely and openly and live in the United States as believers outrightly is kind of drawing to a close, unless something drastic happens, unless there is truly another great revival. You know, that's what it looks like we're headed to. So could you kind of explain that connection?
So I think that, you know, honestly, we have some events before us right now. This indictment against Trump, I think, presents a perfect opportunity for an overzealous person who considers himself a Christian to do some really stupid stuff that ends up creating a lot of backlash on the church as a whole. And I believe that if persecution at a real formalized form that looks the way it does, and maybe some of the more dictatorial countries that we have in this world, I think if that were to come in America, it's going to be in the response to a Christian who is pushed to their limit and then responds in a way thinking they're doing the right thing when in fact they're actually creating more damage. And so I really am encouraging the church right now to be very measured and to you know, look for ways to, you know, whether it's using their voice, writing to politicians, to pursuing various forms of activism, but ensuring that we are not encouraging or promoting something that could, you know, be very harmful or destructive or at all, you know, instill violence or some way. Obviously, none of that is Christ-like in that nature. With that said, kind of going back to the question. So the Decian persecution was a persecution that existed in Rome, and it would have been in the, I think in 200, 300 AD. And basically what happened was that Decius, the emperor, was, he wasn't really specifically trying to target Christians, but he was very zealous for the gods of Rome. And he put out an edict, kind of similar to what we see in the book of Daniel, that everybody had to come and essentially offer tribute to this Roman god. And if they didn't do that, they would face, you know, ultimately being put to death or persecution in some form. And so the church was faced with a major dilemma. Although it wasn't against Christianity, some of the Roman emperors at the time viewed Christians as atheists because they didn't believe in the gods of Rome. Mm-hmm. And so they, you know, the Christians are in a tight spot. So the church was fairly organized at this time. And there was a real, so Saint Cyprian was kind of one of the main bishops of the church at this point in history and really the time period after this. So what happened was a lot of the church went into hiding and they kind of scattered. Some left into other territories where they would be safe and protected. You know, others kind of went underground for a season. But there were some that did not want to face persecution, did not want their lives disrupted. And so some went as far as to they offered the sacrifice. They went and they bowed down to this pagan god and they offered the sacrifice. So they're referred to in church history as the lapsed. Basically that they lapsed in their faith. They went backwards, you know, in their faith. Mm-hmm. There were others that kind of did a hybrid. And I think we see a lot of this today. They didn't want to be persecuted, but they didn't want to bow to a pagan god. They wanted to still keep their Christian identity. So what they did was they actually got a paper. Usually these were people who knew somebody higher up in society, and they got a forged, letter of basically certificate of verification that they had offered the sacrifice when they hadn't really. Mm-hmm. And so that document became the proof that mm-hmm. I offered a sacrifice, although I really didn't do it. And so after the persecution was over and they lifted this and they allowed Christians to worship freely again, the church was in a position where they had all these people, some of whom had offered a sacrifice to a false god. Others had pretended like they offered a sacrifice to a false god, and they had this document. And then those that stood strong and had, you know, and of course they lost many due to persecution and you know, death over this issue. So Saint Cyprian was charged with the task of trying to, how do we unify the church after this? I think we're kind of in this place in some ways. Not only do we have potential persecution coming, I certainly think that that's real, but we also have these individuals that they weren't standing with the church during the persecution that we just went through called COVID. Or mm-hmm. called, you know,
vaccine mandate,
or even, you know, you look at BLM after George Floyd. I mean, what mm-hmm. was the piece of paper was the black square on Instagram. Mm-hmm. You know, it's like you could avoid persecution if you put a black square on Instagram. And here's mm-hmm. the amazing thing is we have so many of our national, you know, major name mega church pastors. If you go to their Instagram accounts to this day, they still have a black square on Instagram mm-hmm. after the death of George Floyd. Now, there is nothing wrong with saying that, hey, I think that, you know, this police officer was in the wrong and this should never have happened. And mm-hmm. I want to make sure that there's, you know, reforms to ensure that this doesn't happen again. Of course, you know, I think the vast majority of us would agree with that. I would also say that this is an incident that rarely happens, that the majority of police officers are doing a great job. They're out there, you know, risking their lives every day to keep mm-hmm. safe streets safe. And this is not the norm, you know, among the police mm-hmm. community. And so, but what we had is we had pastors trying, you know, afraid of losing part of their congregation over the issue, afraid of losing, you know, dollars over the issue. They put the black square on Instagram so people leave them alone. But now the rest of us, what happens? Somebody comes to you and they go, I mean, I remember this clearly. I did a podcast show, you know, with multiple people talking about the issue. I thought it was going to be a sort of a racial reconciliation show. And I'm on there and I get asked, do you believe Black Lives Matter? And, you know, and I'm going, well, if you're asking if I do I believe if a black person matters? Of course I do. No, they're like, no, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, do you believe Black Lives Matter? Wow. And I'm going, if you're asking me if I support the organization, the answer is no. And then his answer back to me was, well, that's exactly what a racist would say. And now if I would have said, here's the other time, if you say yes to that question, do you believe Black Lives Matter? Yes. Well, that's exactly what a racist would say. They would say yes because they're trying to hide their mm-hmm. racism. You know, it didn't matter what you answered.
Yeah.
We're going to be pigeonholed a certain way. And many times the people doing this were white, you know, it wasn't the African-American community that was doing this. Yeah. Most of the people doing this were white, you know, mm-hmm. trying to take on this mantle. And I call it a form of white colonialism that they mm-hmm. saw themselves as the savior of the African-American community. And they mm-hmm. were trying to put themselves in this position over them, you know, in that whole time. And so this, in many ways, we had several instances like this, whether we're talking about the vaccine, whether we're talking about, you know, the response after, you know, due to all the BLM, you know, uprising. And the church was faced with the same dilemma. Not one of these pastors that I've seen who posted this square, who are public figures, some of whom I know personally, have come out and issued an apology, repented, taken it down. I mean, I just want to hear one guy say, you know what, guys, I got so tied up in this thing. I watched the George Floyd thing. I was horrified to see this guy die. And I got pulled in the hype. I had a lot of people in my community that are African-American or people of color. And you know, I just didn't know what to do. And I unknowingly aligned myself with a Marxist organization. And I didn't know it at the time, and that these guys were pro-trans, pro-destruction of the nuclear family. And I really made some mistakes in that. And I'm sorry. And I want you to know I've renounced that. And I'm not going to go down that road anymore.
Like, I haven't heard anyone say that.
Give me one pastor that is willing to say that. Nobody said it. And I think that that's really, really disturbing. And so it with St. Cyprian, what he did was he actually made people, and I'm not necessarily recommending this, but maybe it's a good idea. He made people, after they came back from the persecution, anybody that had that forged document had to sit in a separate seating section at the church for like a year, basically to demonstrate kind of their decision and to give them time. Essentially, it was kind of like a, why don't you sit here for a while and think about what you did to make sure that you're really with us and moving forward. And you know, the question is like, how do we reunify the church after this? And it's going to be very difficult, because right now the half of the church, see, the difference between St. Cyprian's events and the events today is, after the persecution was over, these individuals that did this were repentant. They came back to the church and said, we messed up. We were scared. We falsified this. We were not willing to stand with Christ or stand with our other brothers and sisters in Christ and face persecution. Today, we have people still defending their position to avoid persecution, still defending their position to abandon their other brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is the height of the arrogance that we're seeing within woke Christianity.
For sure. My, like, my perspective on that would be, then they're not the true church, you know, that's not, you're not it, at some point. And I do struggle with this with even people that I know, like, where I know that as long as it is still today, it's the day of salvation. So no one is ever too far gone as long as there's breath in their lungs. But I do know people who profess Christ and would say that they have it right and I have it wrong. People from our old church, one of them sent me a flipping off emoji just the other night in response to some of my posts about the shooting.
At least they were keeping it classy.
Yeah, super mature for the, you know, 38-year-old guy to do. But, you know, they, this is where I struggle to understand, you know, it's like, okay, were you always, you had to have always been probably a wolf in sheep's clothing, or just not a true sheep, not a true sheep. And unless I see at some point, it's like, I'm not the judge of their heart, but I see no fruit of repentance. I see no evidence of sanctification. I see no trajectory of pursuing holiness and separateness from the world. All I see is actually an enmeshing with the world and with this wokeness and a hijacking, as you call it, of Christian doctrines and basically a melting pot, a syncretism with the world. Like that's what I see. And so I'm thankful in a lot of ways that we've lived in such a time as this, because it has really, it has separated the wheat from the chaff. It has shown who the goats are and who the sheep are and who to follow and who not to follow. And I kind of loved the first like couple months after June of 2020 when the Black Square thing happened, because I would just quickly scroll back to June of 2020 to see if someone posted it. And if they had, I'd know instantly they're not someone I want to learn from. Like it was a great little like tool. But now the further we get from that, the more, you know, the easier it is for Christians to be deceived. And, you know, there's other red herrings and other red flags now today coming up as well. But
I think, you know, just to speak to that, I think that it's important that we recognize that deception or wokeism or even rebellion, it's on a spectrum. Mm-hmm. And, you know, ultimately all of us have some area of our life that we probably resist at times giving over to the lordship of Jesus.
Sure.
And I think that that's just part of the human condition. And our job as Christians is to, you know, constantly die to ourselves and to renew our mind. And so that's why we, you know, we come back to the word and we, you know, we focus on our faith. Now, thankfully in Christ, you know, that he, despite our issues that might still exist in this horizontal realm, you know, that he has given us this gift of righteousness. And so we're not constantly trying to earn our salvation back, that we are saved, but we are still imperfect in our human flesh while perfected in the spirit. So, but when you look at this at kind of a doctrinal level, where I try to go with people is, look, I don't think that, say, Beth Moore is at the same place as AOC or Nancy Pelosi in this, or, you know, George Soros. Like there's a spectrum here. Mm-hmm. I think that, and I don't know, and I'm thankful it's not my job to decide this. I don't know at what point does somebody disconnect from the Lord, mm-hmm. or maybe they were never connected to him to start with. We could make that argument, especially my more Calvinist brothers and sisters would kind of take that perspective. Mm-hmm. And so the I view my job is to really, you know, to demonstrate and to show what is heresy, what is not, what is biblical, what is not, to divide the word of truth in that way. Mm-hmm. I don't see my job is to dictate maybe who's saved or who's not right. saved, and which I know that you don't, you know, hold that position either. And so, you know, we're here to say this is, you need to beware of this person. We see Paul say things like, watch out mm-hmm. for Alexander the metalworker, you know, because he's caused mm-hmm. a lot of harm, you know, to the church. And so there's people I would say, look out for Beth Moore. You know, look out for Russell Moore and David French and mm-hmm. Phil Vischer, the creator of VeggieTales. These guys are creating all sorts of damage. They're Richard Rohr. These guys are involved in deconstruction and pushing people outside of biblical faith. And they're doing a lot of damage, you know, whether knowingly or unknowingly. I don't know. Mm-hmm. They're smart people that have embraced these ideas. To what degree, I'm not sure. I think, at massive levels, but, you know, have they done that so far as to abandon the faith completely? I don't know. That's not my job. All I know is that they're in a form of rebellion. I think that if they were to try to come back to the church, there should be some form of church discipline there that ensures, and we discipline, just to be clear, we discipline people for their sake, not, it's not discipline. It's not something we do to somebody. It's something we do for somebody. Mm-hmm. But there would need to be some sort of demonstration of repentance over time before we let them back in. I think that looks like we don't invite them to Christian conferences. We don't give them platform. Right. We don't put them on our podcast shows. We don't give them place. And there's all sorts of other names, Tisby, you know, and others that are out there. Mm-hmm. But I think that, you know, we really have to stay in the role of discerning the truth, looking out for heresy, keeping people who appear to be wolves in sheep clothing at bay, but leave mm-hmm. their ultimate final judgment to the Lord. But just ensuring that we can protect our flock in the meantime.
For sure. Yep. That's very well said. Along those lines, what can biblically minded Christians truly do to combat wokeism as we're kind of closing up?
Yeah. You have to know first off that whether or not your church or your pastor is woke or not. Did they celebrate the overturning of Roe? If they didn't mention it, that's a problem. Does the pastor have a black square on his Instagram? You can't know this just by how a pastor dresses. You can't know this by the type of music they have. I think you can't even know this by looking at what I would call micro doctrines. I think you have to look big picture. You have to ask some tough questions and really ensure that, you know, what do they think about abortion? What do they think about gender? What do they think about marriage, sexuality? You know, maybe ask your pastor, you know, would we perform a gay wedding here or not? And listen to their answers and really hear that out. Maybe meet with two or three of the leaders in the church. And if you're attending a woke church, there's no salvaging that you're going to do. If they've already gotten on that agenda, you could tell them what you think, but it is time for you to exit, pray for them, send them books from afar, whatever you want to do. But unless you are on the pastoral staff and you have the real ability to get in the trench and fight over this, my guess is that you're not going to be able to change that fully. It's very unlikely that you would. I guess I'll say it that way. And I think you're better off finding a church that is safer for you and your family. Take your tithe dollars and your physical presence and go someplace else. We actually launched an initiative called AmericanPastorProject.org. We've just announced this here recently. We've got about 200 pastors so far that have signed a commitment to eradicate wokeism from the American pulpit. They're signing a statement based upon biblical orthodoxy and that they are personally refusing to allow wokeism a place in their pulpit. And that includes socialism, LGBT, you know, globalism, you know, all these sort of things that go with that. And so we're seeing a lot of, you know, momentum with this. So if you're a pastor listening to this or a Christian church leader, and actually, if you read the definition, anybody who's touching Christian content is qualified. So we have Christian podcast hosts and radio hosts and TV hosts can all sign this statement. And we're creating kind of a community where they can, you know, get resources, regular conference calls, these things. And there's a map on there where you can go and look up churches in your area to see, you know, whether or not my pastor signed this or not, or is there a church near me that's not woke that I can trust that's going to be more in line with the way that I'm thinking here.
Yeah, that's great. And well, thank you for all the work you're doing and for writing this book. I know it's going to be helpful for years to come, and I hope people will get their hands on it. I'm guessing they can grab it everywhere books are sold.
Yeah, everywhere books are sold. Yeah, I'm super proud of this. Again, it's called Woke Jesus, The False Messiah, Destroying Christianity. It's available. It's I'm actually published by Humanics, which is Newsmax's publishing arm, and just really, really been an honor to partner with Newsmax on the release of this book. Comes out in just a couple weeks, but yeah, you can go to Amazon, Barnes & Noble, Books a Million, anywhere like that. And if they want to find out more about me, or maybe, you know, consider me having me speak at a church near them or an event near them, they can head over to lucasmiles.org and check it out.
Perfect. Well, thank you, Lucas. Thanks for coming on again.
Haley, you're a great host. Always a pleasure. Thank you.
You guys, thank you so much for listening today. Always appreciate you tuning in. I hope that conversation was encouraging and informational for you. I know that I just felt emboldened in my faith by so much of what he shared, and I hope that you will grab his book and just have that on your bookshelf. It's history in the making, you guys. That's what we are witnessing. Last thing to mention is make sure, again, that you're subscribed. And as far as schedule going forward, I'm going to be releasing episodes as I can. I'm hoping it will be every 2 weeks. That is my goal. However, we will do our best with that. So be sure that you're following me on Instagram at haley.kindled. That is the best place to interact and engage with me between the episodes. So I hope to see you over there. Okay, have a great rest of your week, and I'll see you next time.